I've got a book for you guys. I've written a commentary on Philippians that has come out, and I've got some up here. So please grab one. They're free. If you want to leave $5, that's fine. If you want to leave $20, that's fine. No, the point is I just want you to have a copy. I think you would enjoy it, and it would be a good personal Bible study for you to go through the book of Philippians. And if you teach a class or small group or your kids or whatever, it'll be very helpful to you. So as we get started, want to welcome not only the men in the room here, but everyone watching by live stream around the world. And just as I've been traveling different places, people just come up to me and say, hey, we're part of the Bible study, we're following with you. And so that's a great joy and encouragement to me. So as you're watching this morning, we love having you be a part. If you want to send us any questions, we're going to have question and answer at the end of this session. You can send us your question, and we'll be glad to answer it live during the hour at the end. So just send that. Let us know that you're watching. Let us know where you are in the world. And people literally are just on all over the globe watching us. So let us know. It encourages us greatly. So today we are in Romans chapter 3. So we've made progress. Romans 3. And we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. And let me just start with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what you have put in your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would teach and guide us into the truth of your word. And I pray that there would be much relevancy that we would see for our own personal lives. So incorporate this into the very fabric of our being. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we look at Romans 3, 1 through 8, this is a final section before Paul will wrap up the entire section on condemnation. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 and extending to verse 20, is his summation of total depravity and his summation of the condemnation of the human race. But before he comes to the summation, starting in verse 9, in the first 8 verses, he wants to answer some objections. And so I've titled this message, Answering Objections. And what we learn from this is every teacher of the Word can be easily misunderstood. And every teacher can be subject to false conclusions that the hearer will draw. Like based upon, if you say A and B, there are listeners who will get out ahead of you and will assume wrongly, therefore you must be saying D and E. And so Paul answers these objections because every teacher can have his words twisted. And every teacher can have words put into his mouth that he never said. And I have certainly faced that. In my many years of ministry, I have answered this in congregational meetings, in front of the entire church, as false accusations have been brought against me regarding things that I have taught and said. I have faced them in elder meetings. I have faced them in deacons' meetings. I have faced them in the lobby. I've faced them in the parking lot. I mean, I have faced them all my life. And it really goes with the turf that if you're going to stand up and be a teacher, you are a target. And there are people who do not listen well. And there are people who do not think well. And they jump to wrong conclusions based upon what you have said. Well, that was what was happening with the Apostle Paul. And in these verses, he's put in the somewhat awkward position of having to answer his critics and to answer imaginary objectors. It's almost a conversation that's going on between Paul and Paul within himself, but he's getting it out on the table as if, I know exactly what some of you people are thinking. But he does actually know what some of them are thinking and actually will say in verse 7 and 8, you've brought some slanderous charges against me and falsely accused me based upon what I have taught. So I want to just read these verses, and when we first read them, they're somewhat difficult to understand and to get into the flow of thought. So let me begin by reading it, and then I want to give, a simple framework for these verses. So let me reintroduce you to these verses. Beginning in verse 1, Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now, just an initial reading of these verses, it's kind of hard to untie the knot here. What's going on? And here's what's going on. This is a Q&A session with the Apostle Paul. Question and answer session. And Paul is raising the questions that are on the minds of many of the people. He gets inside of their thinking. And I know what you are thinking. Some of it he is simply anticipating what they're thinking. Some of it he has actually heard what they're thinking. Now there is a back and forth, almost like a tennis match here. Volley, back and forth. Paul will raise 8 questions, and they are in the odd number verses, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. There are 2 questions for each verse, 2 questions in verse 1, 2 questions in verse 3, 2 questions in verse 5, 2 questions in verse 7. You can see that. These are questions that Paul knows are being raised. So Paul is like an attorney who puts a witness on the stand and will raise the issues before the other attorney can raise it. So he's in control. The answers are in the even number verses, verse 2, 4, 6, and 8. So there'll be 8 questions, 4 answers. The 8 questions come in pairs. And the 8 questions are in reality 4 questions, stated twice. There will be a 9th question as Paul will answer a question with a question. Very Jewish. So he will answer a question with a question, which is in reality a statement. So that's how the flow of this unravels. So the first objection is in verses 1 and 2. The second objection in verses 3 and 4. Third objection in verses 5 and 6. And the fourth objection in verses 7 and 8. So let's walk through these, and I think that there's application for us. And I have found, as I have studied the Bible, sometimes it's passages like this that appear to be most oblique, most obscure, that once we crack the nut, yields the greatest blessing, because there's a joy of discovery of what's going on here, because it forces us to think. So this is one of those. We're going to have to think with the Apostle Paul. It's not just laying on the surface. So here is the first objection that Paul addresses, beginning in verse 1, and it is that he is being falsely accused of being against the people of God, against the Jewish people. Like, you're anti-Jewish, based upon what he just said. That in chapter 2, he just said, if you're Jewish, that's not going to get you anywhere with God unless you believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to address that now. So beginning in verse 1, then, and I just want to pause for a moment, the word then tells us what is in verses 1 through 8 is in response to what he's just said. It's in response, really, to verses 17 to 29 in the previous chapter. Then, what advantage has the Jew? What profit is it to be a Jew if just being Jew does not guarantee your salvation? Well, what good was that to be Jewish? If just being Jewish doesn't automatically mean salvation. He then follows up with a second question, and what advantage of the Jew? That really addresses verses 17 to 24 in the previous chapter. Now he goes to circumcision, which is a follow-up from verses 25 to 29 in the previous chapter. Of what benefit, or what is the benefit of circumcision? I mean, Paul has just belabored this, that circumcision does not save. Circumcision is only a symbol and a sign. Circumcision is simply the cutting of the human body, but it does nothing for the soul. So, what advantage was that? And Paul can anticipate that people are going to construe and misconstrue that Paul is against the Jew and Paul is against, you know, what the Old Testament required for their circumcision. So that's what's on the table. And we could ask the same question this way for us. So what advantage was it to grow up in a Christian family if that doesn't guarantee your salvation? What advantage is it that you went to a Christian school if that doesn't put you in the kingdom of God? What advantage is it for you to go to a good church, a Bible-teaching church, if you can be in church where the Word of God is being preached and you still are not saved? So what was that advantage? And I think that's a question every one of us should ask ourselves. Paul will answer that. And he gives actually a positive answer in verse 2. He goes, great. That's what the advantage is. Great in every respect. It's a huge advantage, Paul says, to be Jewish and to be subject to even circumcision. And he now explains. He goes, first of all, now this is number one on the list. And it's so number one on the list, he never even gets to number 2, 3, 4, or 5. He just is stuck on number one. First of all, that they, referring to the Jew who is circumcised, were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God refer to the Bible. It refers to the Old Testament. It refers to special revelation. It refers to the message of the gospel and the way of salvation made known to you. And Paul says it was an enormous advantage. that you grew up hearing the Word of God? Because you cannot be saved unless you know the gospel, unless you've heard the truth. So Paul answers this first objection that he is even maybe anti-Semitic, being anti-Jewish, to say that, well, just being a Jew doesn't make you a Christian. Well, the application for us is, hey, just being a Baptist doesn't get you in heaven. Just being a Presbyterian doesn't get you anywhere as far as the kingdom of God. However, or let me just add, going to a Bible teaching church doesn't get you into heaven. But it does give you a great advantage because you have now had an exposure to the truth of the gospel, and you are responsible to believe in the gospel. But an advantage and a profit has been afforded unto you that other people have not had. You have had an advantage of all advantages because you have been exposed to the truth. So before I move on, I just want to make a very simple statement. The mere fact that you're in this Bible study is an enormous blessing from God, that this very millisecond you are exposed to that which billions of people in the world have never heard. You are in a very privileged place that you have access to this book and for this book to be opened and to be explained to you. So this is the first objection that Paul has to answer. He's not down on being Jewish. He is saying, wow, you've had an advantage that the Egyptians never had, that the Babylonians didn't have, that the Assyrians didn't have, that the Romans didn't have until the gospel finally was there, but the Aztecs never had, the Eskimos never had, that, I mean, we can just go around the globe. So before we move on, let's just pause here and really internalize this. And most of you in this room go to churches where there's a pastor who stands up with an open Bible and who reads the text and explains the text and applies the text. And most of you go to a Sunday school class or some kind of teaching beyond the pulpit in which the Word of God is made known to you. You are privileged. You are the tip of the iceberg, and the whole rest of the human race is submerged below water level. You are blessed and favored by God, just like the Jew was, who had the oracles of God entrusted to him. So that's the first objection Paul addresses. Now let's move on to the second. So in verse 1 was the objection in two questions. The answer is in verse 2. So as we come to now to verse 3, here is the second objection, and it is stated in two questions. What then? If some did not believe, and the some referred to Jews. We're still in this context of talking about those who were born according to the flesh as sons of Abraham. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, here's what's going on behind this question. God has promised in His Word that He will save Jews. That's a part of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, that is going back to Abraham and God saving Abraham and God saving a remnant in every generation down through the Old Testament. There have been those that God has saved. And Israel was to take this message to the world. However, the majority of the nation of Israel has been in unbelief, have been apostate. the entire generation in the wilderness wandering was basically lost and unconverted. So does that therefore mean that the Word of God has failed? Does that therefore mean, as verse 3 would raise the question, that the faithfulness of God to His own Word and to His promises has failed? And that was a question in the first century that needed to be addressed, because that was the very generation that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's answer in verse 4 is a very important answer. He says, may it never be. In the Greek language, it is meganoito, which is the strongest, most emphatic no that there can possibly be in the Greek language. It is a no way, not at all. It's a dogmatic negative. It is an emphatic negative. May it never be. And what may never be is that God is not faithful to His Word and faithful to His promises. He says, may it never be. Rather, meaning on the other hand, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And what he is saying is, God will fulfill all of His promises to the Jewish people, though every man in the entire world was to say that God is unfaithful to His Word. All that matters is what God says. It doesn't matter what man says. That's the argument that Paul is setting forth. That's an important truth for us to be reminded. It doesn't matter what the opinion polls say. It doesn't matter what the majority say. The majority have always been wrong. The majority has never been right. All that matters is, what does God say? And as you and I live our Christian lives, we are easily squeezed into the mold of the thinking of this world. And we must remember that even if the entire world was to speak with one voice, and God was to say what was contrary, God is true and the whole world is full of liars. That's how faithful God is to His Word. The integrity of the Word of God. So that is what Paul is addressing here, because Paul has said in chapter 2, well, Israel is lost without Christ. What? Is God not going to keep His Word? Paul just cuts that off. He just nips that in the bud. And he says, listen, before we go any further with that kind of foolish talk, you just need to understand, if the whole world were to speak with one voice, and God alone said something is true, just be assured, God is true and the whole world is full of liars. So we just need to know what God says. And it is impossible, Titus 1:1, for God to lie. Or verse 2, Titus 1:2. So may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, verse 4, though every man be found a liar. And now Paul quotes from the Old Testament, which is kind of an interesting way to make his point. He now quotes from Scripture to show that Scripture is true, as it is written, and he now quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, that you, referring to God, may be justified in your words. Justified here means to be proven to be right. And prevail when you are judged. What he is saying here, God's Word will prevail in judgment on the last day. Not what man says or what man misconstrues. Every judgment will be according to the Word of God. So, the application for us is very self-apparent. What confidence we should have in the Word of God, and how reliable and how faithful are the words of God. And as we live our Christian lives and as we chart the course for the path that we follow. All that matters is what does God say on any matter whatsoever. And I know that you believe that. That's why you're in a Bible study. And you're not off at a coffee shop someplace pooling people on what they think about a particular issue. So that's the second objection that Paul addresses. Now, we move on now to the third objection, and that is found in verse 5. And it is an objection that people are assuming that Paul is making against the righteousness of God. The first one was against the people of God. The second one was against the Word of God, or the faithfulness of God. This is now, Paul's having to answer what people are assuming, that he is attacking the righteousness of God. So here's the objection in verse 5. It again comes in the form of two questions, but, and so this now anticipates the imaginary objector. This anticipates what his critics are saying. But if our unrighteousness, meaning the sin and unbelief of the Jewish people, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, meaning enhances the glory of God. Now, this is just a really nutty logic, that if our sin brings glory to God, then why don't we just sin more? If God's glorified in everything, and if God's even glorified in and through sin and the damnation of sinners, then why don't we just sin all the more? And he will address this later in chapter 6. What shall we say? And the "we" refers to the imaginary objector. He's in essence quoting them. The God who inflicts wrath, he's now quoting the imaginary objector again, is not unrighteous, is he? And some were drawing the conclusion that God's judgment is unjust and that God's wrath is unjust, because if God's righteousness is demonstrated in man's unrighteousness, then how can God be righteous to pour out his righteous judgment? How can man be responsible is really the logic. And I understand that these are kind of dense verses, but that's the track that he's on. And then in parentheses, Paul says, "I'm speaking in human terms," meaning human logic. It's not divine reasoning. It's human logic would come to that conclusion. So Paul answers that now in verse 6. And he says it again, what he said in verse 3, or what he said in verse 4, "May it never be." And Paul just like brings the sledgehammer down on that faulty argument. And "may it never be" could be translated "nonsense" with an exclamation point. God forbid, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Then God would be barred from judging the world following your logic that, well, if the unrighteousness of man enhances the righteousness of God, then God could never judge and fairly and justly and rightly. And so he says, may it never be, because God will unleash his judgment on all unbelieving Jews. just like all unbelieving Gentiles. So let there be no mistake. There's no special category for anyone to be who will escape the judgment of God who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the third objection. Now the fourth objection is in verse 7. And it too comes in the form of two questions. And it is a supposed attack by Paul against the holiness of God. And so in verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory. In other words, if the more I tell lies, that just causes God's truth to stand out even more. It's the old illustration of the black velvet backdrop and the sparkling diamond. The darker the velvet black drop, the more the diamond sparkles. And so the objection that is being raised against Paul, and in fact in verse 8, is so serious that it's not an imaginary objection. This is what people are actually slandering against Paul and falsely accusing Paul of teaching. Now, Paul's never said this, but people are not connecting the dots correctly on his teaching. And so, look at verse 7 again. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, in other words, if my sin glorifies God, if the more a person lies, the more the truth of God is enhanced, he answers that, or the logical conclusion is, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why does God still want to judge me if my sin would bring greater glory to God because it's in such stark contrast with who God is? I mean, it's really bizarre how some people will take your teaching and then extend it out to false conclusions and then lay that at your feet. It's almost hard to get into the mind of verses 1, 3, 5, and 7 because people have so exaggerated what Paul has taught as found in chapters 1 and 2, that it's hard to actually get into the mind of these questions because they're so far away from the truth and so far away from what Paul was saying. Yet nevertheless, that's the reality of the jungle that Paul's having to hack his way through. So verse 8, and why not say, and in parentheses, as we are slandered, slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say. You know, you just can't stop the rumor mill. And you just cannot stop people talking behind your back. And you cannot stop people's erroneous thinking when they're away from you. And how it's exasperated when they come together and talk among themselves, which only intensifies how far away they are drifting from what the teacher actually said and the truth that was put forward. That they actually have a leverage principle at work. As they talk among themselves, they're just getting further and further away from actually the sound teaching that was being said. And I know that, for example, anytime I teach on, let's say, the doctrine of sovereign election, people, oh, he's anti-evangelism. He's anti-missions. He's anti-prayer. He's anti-personal holiness. He's anti-human responsibility. No, I never said that. I never even implied that. I never even came close to implying that. But people will take what you say and then come to wrong conclusions And then as they talk among themselves, they catapult themselves further away from the truth until it comes to such a point they actually slander the teacher because they've gotten so far away from what his words even actually were. And quite frankly, they weren't even well taught enough to be able to rightly connect what he was saying. There were so many gaps in their understanding, they were incapable of being entrusted with what they were hearing. They were like little children playing with a loaded revolver. I mean, they knew enough to be dangerous because they were drawing wrong conclusions based upon the truth that was being taught. That's the dynamic of what's going on here. And I do understand in these verses, it's kind of hard to get into the middle of Paul's thinking because it's kind of like some of us may be thinking, well, who in the world would think that? I mean, that's, as J. Vernon McGee would say, stinking thinking. I mean, that's just so far off. This is hypothetical, isn't it? No, it's not hypothetical. Paul wouldn't waste 8 verses in the book of Romans to talk about something that's superfluous. There's only so much, everything's important. And this was obviously important enough that it finds itself in the book of Romans, that every time this book is opened, there it is, teaching every generation down through the centuries of these erroneous, false conclusions that people come to based upon sound teaching and based upon sound doctrine. So, back to verse 8. Paul will answer at the end of verse 8. In fact, Paul answers so abruptly that he really doesn't even want to honor the bad questions. The questions are so bad that he doesn't want to waste ink to answer them. And it's kind of like what he does in Romans chapter 9. He just cuts off, you know, how does he still find fault? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And Paul just abruptly cuts off in Romans 9 this imaginary objector. That's what he does here. And so he gives the answer to the two questions that are in verse 7 and then in verse 8. Their condemnation is just. Now we would ask the question, whose condemnation? The people that are answering this asking these stupid questions, that's whose condemnation is just. In other words, don't lay this at my feet. This is laid at their feet. This isn't a reflection on me. This is a reflection on them. Their condemnation is just, meaning they will be judged by God for such foolish, misunderstood, misconstrued conclusions. Paul just cuts it off right here and just, in essence, this is the end of this discussion. I have nothing more to say other than to turn you over to God. And their condemnation is just. So, I understand that these are kind of challenging verses. They are for me, if that's any comfort to you, to get into the argument that Paul is making before he will bring his summation, which we will look at next time in verse 9. So, let me wrap this up, and I'm going to open it up for questions and comments and insight. But here's kind of the application, the so what. And I've already said it, but but I want to make sure we get this. Number one, how privileged you and I are to have been taught the Word of God. I am in awe that God has so favored me that I have grown up in a Christian family with Christian parents and was exposed through Christian ministries and sound churches the truth of the Word of God. Let us not let that pass our notice this morning. And the argument that he makes here with the Jew is the same argument to be made for each and every one of us. And we are an island, we are on an island of truth in the midst of an ocean of lies and apostasy. I mean, we're like on a tiny little island in the Pacific Ocean, an island of truth in the midst of an ocean of lies and apostasy. What a privileged, small little plot of land we're on. We're not the only one. And there, God has a remnant. But relatively speaking, in this world right now, I don't know that we can fully comprehend how privileged we are. That's number one. You need to thank God that in the goodness of His providence, He has put you in Dallas, Texas, United States of America, and given you access to churches and Bible studies where the truth has been made known to you. Second, I want to remind you of how trustworthy this Word of God is. That God is true. And let every man be found a liar who disagrees with God. All that matters is what does God have to say. A one-word synonym for truth is reality. It's the way things really are. And the way things really are is what God says in His Word. Man is what God says man is. Sin is what God says sin is. Salvation is what God says salvation is. Salvation is received as God says it is to be received. Heaven and hell is what God says heaven and hell is. The final judgment is what God says the final judgment is. That is reality. And anything that disagrees with the Word of God is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. That's the second thing that we take from this. The third is the certainty of the wrath of God. And that's how Paul began this whole section in chapter 1, verse 18. And he comes back to it now in verse 5 and 6. But God is the God who inflicts wrath. Hell is not air conditioned. Hell is a real place that will go on forever. And the vengeance and the fury of an angry God will be poured out with full vengeance, unmitigated vengeance, upon damned souls in hell forever and ever and ever. And the final thing is their condemnation is just. And we see that at the end of verse 8. All of God's judgments are right and they are true. There is never any injustice with God. There is never any inequitable handling that God carries out with sinners. It is always an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment will always fit the crime perfectly. And that's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. And it's still in effect. That there will be perfect justice and judgment administered by God on the last day. And their judgment and condemnation is just. So, this is this kind of difficult section, these difficult verses. And they're still a challenge to me in some ways, to totally wrap my mind around what all is going on here. I have more questions than I have answers. But what I have said is true. So, let me open this up for any questions or thoughts. Any down there your way, Jonathan?
We actually have a few.
Okay, good.